Well, if you would this morning, turn to Exodus chapter 9. We're talking about God's time clock this morning. Today we will move into the fifth and the sixth plagues as we continue this series. The intensity is increasing. I hope you see that. It does become very obvious that the clock is ticking on Pharaoh. And you know, when you think about time, time's an interesting thing. You know, time means something different in different cultures, even in maybe marriage. My wife claims that I believe time is concrete, meaning if I have an appointment at 9 a.m., I'm going to be there before 9 a.m. Anybody with me on that? Okay. She believes time is fluid. Anybody know what I'm talking about? You know, it's the general proximity of 9 a.m. She did real well in Kenya. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay, because Kenyan time's different than Russellville time, or well, maybe not Russellville time, but my time, certainly. Time is a funny thing. And in this text, what we're going to see is that, and this is something every one of us in this room needs to come to a place of understanding, the only one who's really in charge of time is God, period. And God is going to assert that very, very plainly in this text. Now, out of reverence and respect for the word of God, I would ask you to stand, and we're going to read Exodus 9, verses 1 through 7 together. Exodus 9, verse 1. This is the beginning of the fifth plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks.'" Verse 4, "But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.'" Verse 6, "And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go." You may be seated. Now, today we will be looking at the fifth and the sixth plagues. Let's reset the big picture so you know where we're at. The plagues are increasing in intensity as we go along. God's time clock is ticking. The hour is growing late. The fifth plague is the first plague to involve death. Okay? And so understand that. It's worth noting that this plague follows the pattern of the second plague. We've said this before, but remember that the plagues are basically in three sets of three, with the tenth plague kind of off on its own because of its severity. So what that means is three sets of three, there's a lot of similarities between each of the sets. And say that the first plague and the fourth plague are going to look a lot alike. The second plague and the fifth plague are going to look a lot alike. And that's what we see in this text. Now, again, it's all increasing as we go along, but there's a lot of similarities. There's another repudiation of Egyptian gods with each plague. And this one, I would argue, goes after their livestock, of course. Cows, particularly, were sacred to the Egyptians. But many of their gods or goddesses had animal parts or animal heads in their representations of them, from Hathor, the cow goddess, to Apis, the sacred bull, to Ra, the calf god, to Menevis, the sacred bull of Heliopolis. All those things are recorded in history, so we know that to be true. So when God goes after the livestock, he's declaring war on Egypt's idols, okay? So consider that. Now, let's break this plague down. We're going to do so in four parts. And we'll actually look at the sixth plague through the lens of the same four parts. We see, first of all, the command. The Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague on your livestock that are in the field. The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die.'" Now, I hope you noticed from the very beginning how all this is contingent upon the word of the Lord. God commands this. God is the one driving this. God is always in charge from the beginning of the plagues to the end. Then the Lord said to Moses, okay? So God's in control. And understand Moses, we've seen him change as this process plays out. He began and he made a lot of excuses. He wiggled. He wanted out of some things. But now we're beginning to see a Moses that when God speaks, he obeys. And I say that to you as an encouragement. You realize that the good news of the grace of God is that God allows us to grow as we go along. There's an opportunity to repent. There's an opportunity to get right. There's an opportunity to grow. And Moses does that as we follow along in this text. So don't lose sight of that. Pharaoh's not going to get right, okay? You probably already have figured that out. But other people can get right, and that's going to happen in the text. Moses is growing. Now, God repeats his title that he's using in this text to Pharaoh. And the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. Okay, the Lord, that's Jehovah. He's the one true God. But then he always adds that tag, the God of the Hebrews. He did so in Exodus 3:18, Exodus 7:16 in this text. And he's clearly telling Pharaoh, hey, these Hebrews, these Israelites, they belong to me. They're mine. They're not yours. And you're standing in the way of the creator sovereign God every day that you refuse to let them go. And so again, there's that implication here that the clock is ticking. Let them go. And what's the request for? We've talked about the symbolism of let them go, how it represents salvation and freedom. But he always says, let them go that they may serve me. You realize that's the same reason why God affects salvation and deliverance in all of our lives. He's freeing us from our bondage so that we can glorify him. That's our purpose. You don't get saved so that you can live your best life now. You get saved so that you can live the life that God has intended for you, for his glory. Yes, sometimes it's for your good, but it's ultimately always for his glory, whatever that looks like. And so God says, let my people go. In the New Testament, by the way, we're constantly told to go. The Great Commission has a commandment to go to the nations. Mark 16:15, so he said to them, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. In the book of Acts that we studied not so long ago, Acts 5:20, go, stand in the temple, speak to the people all the words of this life. And I'll be honest with you, that verse helps fuel one of the reasons why we go verse by verse and book by book is because I believe I have a commandment from God to stand here and teach all the words of this life. I don't get to cherry pick. I don't get to only talk about the things that are important to me. I have to cover the very living word of God because it's what you need to hear in its entirety. And so we've been told to go. And understand something, the implication of that is we are his children too. And we've been told to go. And here's the reality. We have an obligation to serve him, whether it's with our time or our talents or whatever it may be. And here's what we don't like to admit, but it's true. Anything you have is really his. It's already his. If you're not rendering it back to him, then you're withholding from God. Malachi 3:8, will man rob God? Yet you're robbing me. But you say, how have we robbed you? In your tithes and contributions. There's an implication in that Malachi text that they didn't get it, but everything they had was already God's. It was time for them to render back to him. You and I, we've been commanded to go, to make an impact with our lives, to share the gospel, to go on mission, to give generously, all those things we talk about on a regular basis. And what I'm telling you is it's not super spirituality to do that. It's just normative because it all already belongs to him. Now, verse 3 here, the magicians are kind of back in this. And back in Exodus 8:19, you remember they identified the finger of God. Well, this text, we see a different phrase. We see that the hand of God is about to impact Egypt. And I don't know about you, but this is the third time we've seen it. And it's a little bit frightening. If God doesn't have to exert himself to do some of the things he's already done, but then you come along into this text, and he said it in Exodus 3:20, he said it in Exodus 7:4-5, and now he makes this claim again, the hand of God is gonna fall on Egypt. I'm telling you, they're not ready for that. But it's coming. It's coming. And he actually says in this text, he says there that this will be a severe plague. Interesting word in the original Hebrew. It's the same word that he's used to describe the heavy or the hard heart of Pharaoh. It's the Hebrew word kebed. But it's not by accident, I think, that he's literally saying this plague, the fifth plague, is going to be as hard as your heart. Clock is ticking, okay? It's getting ready to get a lot worse. So we see the command, but we see the clock. God very overtly draws our attention to this. And the Lord set a time saying tomorrow the Lord will do this in this thing in the land. So you want to know why we're calling this God's time clock? Well, there it is. It's like God starts the stopwatch. And I hope you understand that this is the grace of God. God is literally, he's telling Pharaoh what is about to happen before it happens and giving him an opportunity to repent. It doesn't get any better than that, church. That's what he's doing. He has an opportunity to make a believing response before the wrath of God falls. And all through this text, one of the things that I think we're reminded of, and it's still true today, by the way, is that God is the one who keeps the clock. He numbers days. He sees in infinity. He is sovereign. He is the creator over all. Everything that happens in Exodus, by the way, happened according to his appointed timetable. He told us from the very beginning that he had not moved to free them because the time was not yet ripe, but now it's time to bring judgment upon Egypt and the peoples in the land of Canaan, you may remember. The time is right. God is appointing the days. Exodus 13:10, you shall therefore keep this statute at its appointed time from year to year. He's talking about the Passover. And when you think about the Passover, understand it came at a certain point in time for a very significant set of reasons. And it all has its fruition ultimately in when Christ came and Christ was arrested and crucified and resurrected on the third day. It all happens on the perfect calendar, just as God in his sovereignty had foreseen before the foundation of the world. He's appointed all these times. Exodus 34, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. 7 days you shall keep unleavened bread, as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month Abib. For in the month Abib you came out from Egypt. All this happens according to God's timetable. And I'm telling you, it's not just Pharaoh that needs to be reminded of this. We in our arrogance seem to think that we have all the time in the world. We can always do it. This then, like we're driving things. And what I'm telling you, God is doing this to Pharaoh for our instruction. We're not in charge of our calendars. As much as you may think you are, you're not in charge. We need never forget this. And I believe if you don't see that this is a very strong, significant warning shot at Pharaoh, you're missing it in the text. You may remember, I'm talking about how the three sets of three, there's a lot of similarities between the plagues. So the fifth plague has a lot in common with the second plague. Well, what happened in that second plague? You remember what Pharaoh said in the second plague? Exodus 8, Moses said to Pharaoh, "Be pleased to command me when I'm to plead for you and for your servants and for your people that the frogs be cut off from you and your houses and be left only in Nile." And he said, "Tomorrow." In the second plague, Pharaoh got the opportunity to say when he wanted it lifted. You come to the fifth plague, and who's the one controlling the calendar? Who just said tomorrow? God did, okay? God did. In the second plague, God gave Pharaoh the grace to say when he wanted it lifted. Now, and I believe Pharaoh missed that opportunity. Pharaoh should have repented right then and said, "Do it now." Instead, he hedged his bets and he wanted to see if God would be humiliated. And he said, "Well, do it tomorrow," hoping that the frogs would go away or the magicians would find some fix. He was wanting to see God humbled. He wasn't acting out of repentance. But by the time we get to the fifth plague, because the clock is ticking, Pharaoh doesn't get to decide when this is going to happen. God says, "I'm going to do it tomorrow." And if you don't see the divine irony, so to speak, in that, if you don't see how that's reaping what we've sown, I mean, Pharaoh just got through saying, "I'll do it tomorrow." Now God comes along and says the exact same thing as a demonstration to Pharaoh about who's in charge. And now as you study this text, by the way, think about human nature. We're constantly telling God tomorrow when it comes to things he convicts us about or something that he's doing in our hearts. We're getting ready here, and next week we're going to have a revival. Tom Harmon's coming back. If you've ever been here for a revival with Tom Harmon, I would assume that you've listened to him preach passionately about some things, and you've probably been convicted. If you haven't been convicted about scripture memory when Tom Harmon comes, you haven't listened. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Okay? Or I would even argue evangelism, discipleship, how you parent, loving your families, leaving a legacy, all those things. Tom's going to touch on so many things. And we've all been convicted when he's been here, and yet what have most of us probably done? We've all left saying, tomorrow I'm going to do better on scripture memory. I wonder how many of us have actually followed through on those promises. Week in and week out, I suspect we come to church and we tell God, I'm going to read my Bible starting tomorrow. I'm going to start praying regularly tomorrow. I'm going to attend church faithfully tomorrow. And then what happens? Tomorrow comes and we never do it. We never follow through. And what I'm trying to help you understand is you don't get to decide if you're going to have a tomorrow. God is in charge of the clock and he fixes a time. He's the one in charge of it. With the gospel, there is a day coming. Hebrews 9:27, just as appointed for man to die once. God knows that day for every one of us in this room, by the way. And after that comes the judgment. The clock is ticking. And I hope y'all know, I never want to make someone feel like I'm trying to manipulate them into being saved. I mean, I don't want you to feel like I'm pumping in, you know, smoke and fire and the smell of brimstone, you know, to scare anybody. I'm not trying to do that. But you do understand you're not guaranteed tomorrow. You're not in charge of the clock. God has appointed a time. But exhort one another every day, as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. As it is said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion. We're not promised tomorrow. It's grace, by the way, that we're not under the judgment of God today. It's grace that his hand has stayed. And so what I'm telling you is, why not respond to him and cast yourself upon his grace? In this moment, if you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, why would you not turn from your sin and repent and ask him to save you and redeem you? Why not? Why not now? And whether you need salvation or not, maybe there's something else going on. If God is convicting you of some sin in your life, are you going to put him off until tomorrow? Are you going to continue to resist the will of God? Are you going to harden your heart like Pharaoh and put your head in the sand and say, no, I'm not going to respond now. I'm going to wait and do it at a more convenient time. I want to do it tomorrow, so to speak. But see, none of us know what tomorrow looks like except God. And maybe in this case, when God tells Pharaoh exactly what's going to happen tomorrow, okay? The command, the clock, and we see the carnage. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. Do you understand the enormity of what we just read? Every animal that was in the field of Egypt was struck dead simultaneously. They died. Okay, it would have been brutal. It would have been brutal. And now I'm curious in reading the text, by the way, I wonder how many of the Egyptians are starting to eavesdrop on Moses' conversations with Pharaoh. How many of them are starting to hear what's going on? And it's curious to me that if you go back to the beginning of this plague in Exodus 9, verse 3, it's very specific in its language. It actually says there's going to be a severe plague upon your livestock in the field. To me, the implication would be if they're in the barn or if they're in some sort of structure, maybe you can bring them into your home, wherever it is. If you have them in some sort of shelter, I'm going to pass over them. I think it's kind of a foreshadowing of the way the Passover is going to work. We see livestock later on during these plagues. And so I do believe some Egyptian livestock survives this because only the animals in the field die. So did some Egyptians get with the program and shelter their livestock? Maybe. I don't figure it was very many, though. And so you're looking out upon the fields, and all these animals are dead, and it would have been devastating to the economy of Egypt. Jobs lost, sources of milk and dairy and beef and wool, all gone in a moment. Gone. Anybody familiar with a Christmas story? I always think of that moment where the Bumpus's dogs come in and eat all the turkey, and he's like, it's gone. God, anyway, sorry. Stream of consciousness, but that's always where my mind goes when I say gone. It's all gone, you know? Anyway, a few months and TBS will be showing that nonstop and you'll catch up. But anyway, and you think about Moses. I mean, personalize this just a little bit. This is a man that worked for 40 years as a shepherd. I've got to believe that he had affinity for livestock and God's creation and animals. And here he is looking out upon the land of Egypt, the wealthiest, most powerful land of the day, filled with livestock, and they're all rotting in the fields underneath the sun. I believe his heart had to have been hurt. He didn't want to see these animals die. And there had to be a part of him thinking, Pharaoh, in just one moment of repentance, you could have spared every single one of these animals. And do you see the foreshadowing? It's the fifth plague. God is gradually ramping up the intensity, trying to get Pharaoh's attention. In the fifth plague, all the animals die because Pharaoh's obstinate. By the time we get to the tenth plague, going to be something much, much more precious to the Egyptians that dies. God, in his grace, is showing Pharaoh what is going to come if he continues to resist the will of the Lord. And I believe he works in this way in all of our lives too. We don't want to talk about a vindictive or a wrathful or a judgmental God, but the reality is God still disciplines his children. God still wants us to be free from sin. God still works in our lives. And I believe, and God has every right to judge us right now. Let's be honest about it. But in his grace, in so many cases, he warns us and warns us and warns us. He is a faithful, loving, gentle parent, and he tries to get our attention. And most of us, what we do, because he's shown us grace in the past, is we say, well, then I'll mess with that tomorrow. And tomorrow never comes. And I believe opportunities are missed, or the discipline of God falls, and we miss out on what could have been. The warnings have been plentiful here. Now, don't miss the really, really, really good news when we talk about the big picture of our salvation. It's secure. John 10:28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. Don't misunderstand. If you're saved and redeemed by the shed blood of Jesus, when I talk about discipline or judgment or wrath, I'm not talking about your salvation being questioned. You're saved and redeemed by Jesus. Okay, but it doesn't mean that God does not still discipline his children on this side of eternity. So you got to keep that in your minds. We may be allowed to suffer today, not necessarily because of our sin, and sometimes because of our sin, but never ever fear God's wrath as a child of God. Okay, you're under the blood and we should be grateful for that. But we move on and we see again that Pharaoh isn't listening. The command, the clock, the carnage, the contempt. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Interesting thing happens in the Hebrew language. We probably don't see it in our modern translations. But when it says there, and Pharaoh sent, the exact same Hebrew word is used there for the instruction that God has given Pharaoh to send Israel out. I don't think it's by accident. God is very pointingly saying, I told him to send Israel out or I was going to judge him. And all he has the nerve to do is send people to verify whether or not what I said was going to happen, happened. It's the height of arrogance of Pharaoh. Rather than getting with the program, rather than figuring it, when you look out upon your land and every one of the livestock in the field's dead, and then you find out that nothing whatsoever has happened in Israel, and God said it was going to happen, and he told you when it was going to happen, you would think at some point in that process, you would go, maybe I'm dealing with something beyond me. Anybody with me on that? See, but here's the problem. I believe we see God move. We see God act. We've seen God affirm the scriptures. We see this kind of thing all the time in our own personal lives. And yet the reality is most of us play like Pharaoh on more than one occasion. We actually, when we have set our hearts on dishonoring God, when we have determined to live in sin and disobey God, it doesn't matter what the evidence is stacked up against us. We just obstinately keep doing what we're going to do. It's why you can show two different people the exact same information, and one person can draw a brazen, immoral conclusion, and another person can see a moral way through it. It's because we've hardened our hearts, and we're going to see what we want to see. Proverbs 28:14, blessed is the one who fears the Lord always, but whoever hardens his heart will fall into calamity. Ephesians 4:18, they're darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to their hardness of heart. Pharaoh's living there. You know that. Pharaoh is the exact opposite picture of what biblical wisdom is supposed to be. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. I will never make any apologies that myself, our staff, our church, we want to be the kind of people that when we consider who the Lord is and His sovereignty and His holiness and His justice and His ways, that we want to aspire to a very, very high standard of holy living, because the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Anybody want to say amen to that? Fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Not a life of compromise, not a life of cutting corners, not a life of appeasing other people, not a life of conforming to the culture. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It sets us apart, or it should. With the knowledge of the Holy One is insight. This text is a picture of how unbelief actually creates a great contempt for even rational thought and facts in the spiritual realm. I don't think facts mattered anymore to Pharaoh. He had so hardened his heart that he's just going to keep ignoring what is in front of him. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. We see that in our culture, don't we? Who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. It's you, not just them out there. You and I are capable of so aligning our hearts with wickedness that we literally invert what is right and wrong in the world. We're all capable of that. Pharaoh is doing it in this text. And you know what I suspect? I suspect he did it so well that in his heart of hearts at night, laying in his bed by himself, he's thinking, I'm right and that God is wrong. Now, of course, in their culture, he thought he was a god. He was reverenced as a god. He was worshiped as a god. I'm going to give you a personal theory. You know, you can tell me I'm a god, but when I get up in the morning, I have a headache, or, you know, I have a knee that keeps acting up, or I've been chastised by my wife because I was a moron or something. At some point, I'm probably going to figure out I'm probably not a god. I'm just a guy. Anybody with me on that? Okay. Yeah, he thinks he's a god, but I don't think it would take very long to get over that personally. But anyway, Hebrews 3:12. Well, we'll get to that one. Kevin DeYoung, I love what he says here. There's a kind of doubt that looks for answers. That's how most of us got saved. I believe the Spirit of God wooed us and drew us and helped us begin asking the right questions. We were looking for answers, but then there's a kind of doubt that never stops looking for questions. That's where Pharaoh is, and you're never going to get through to him. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. It's where too many of us live. Here's the good news, church. Salvation, redemption, forgiveness, restoration. It's really, really simple. It's really simple. It just takes a little faith. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. Pharaoh's not ready to do that. Let's move on to the next plague. The sixth plague, all right? The sixth plague. We'll move into it and understand again. I believe there's a strong foreshadowing of plague 10 here. We've seen death in number 5. Now we're going to see God reach out and touch the Egyptians in number 6. It's going to be the first time that they're targeted by God. Their stuff has been targeted, their world around them, but now God's going to touch them. Okay, and as we've said about the cycles, the third plague and the sixth plague have a lot in common. The dust to gnats is a very similar miracle, similar account. There's no warning. It's very, very brief. It's kind of focused on the Egyptian magicians. It is notable that Moses takes center stage in this plague. From a very literal reading of Exodus, you could say that Aaron was used to perform the first sign in plagues 1, 2, and 3. God seems to alone do or perform plagues 4 and 5, but in plague number 6, Moses takes center stage. It's again a rebuke of multiple Egyptian gods. Sekhmet was the goddess with the power over disease. Isis was the goddess of healing. Sunu was supposedly the god who controlled pestilence. You're going to see every one of them humbled by what God does here. And again, we're going to break it down with the same 4 little categories that we just looked at on the 5th plague. So we start with the command. I already skipped that, didn't I? We start with the command. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, take handfuls of soot from the kin and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt. It's not a pleasant thing. Personally, I certainly believe that this soot came from the same kilns from which they were making their bricks. That's divine irony or poetic justice. I believe that's the point of part of what's happening here. You may remember the bricks they were making. They made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick. Those bricks were baked in kilns. And this is where they go and get the soot for this plague. Exodus 5, 17 and 18. Pharaoh, your idol. That's why you say, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks. Go back to those kilns and work yourselves to death. Is what he's saying. Well, now Moses goes to those kilns and he gathers up some handfuls of soot and he comes back into the presence of Pharaoh and he throws them up into the air. And it's interesting what we see. The principle of the universe, we reap what we sow. But now the timetable changes with this one. We see the command, we see the clock. So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh and Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. No other way to read this than it was instantaneous. There's no warning. There's no timetable. And there's no tomorrow. Moses probably knew what was going to happen. He may not have even known it was going to be immediate. But understand what God is saying. And the fifth plague, he gives us tomorrow. And the sixth plague, there's no warning whatsoever. We, in our naivety, we seem to always believe we're guaranteed tomorrow. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Do you hear me? You're not guaranteed tomorrow. God does not always have to operate as if grace is an unending quantity. He is God. He is holy. He is full of justice. And sometimes he says, I'm done. No warning. Pharaoh gets no warning whatsoever in this text. Genesis 6:3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever. What he was really saying, I'm tired of wrestling with wicked man. I'm calling him to account. God's patience can and does run out eventually. And this plague is a picture of that. Now, it's why we read that Hebrews 3 passage about doing business with God while it's still called today. And we reference that a lot because none of us are promised tomorrow. The clock is ticking, all right? So the command, the clock, what about the carnage? Moses threw it in the air and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came up on the magicians and upon all the Egyptians. Deuteronomy 28, these boils or boils like this are listed as one of God's potential judgments on Israel when they break covenant with him. And this text is a graphic picture of that. And don't misunderstand. I think too often we want to trivialize all this. This is not a rash. This is not a zit, okay? This is something much, much worse than that. The magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. When Moses is holding court and he throws the soot in the air and the painful affliction of these boils are so severe that the magicians drop to the ground. And by implication, Pharaoh does too. He's there. He's not above this. This is much, much more personal than anything God has done. The plagues are rising in intensity, and Pharaoh needs to be listening. And don't misunderstand, this wasn't just done to them. It was being done as a demonstration to us of a day that is still yet to come. Revelation 16, so the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth. Harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. So many of the things we see in Exodus, there's a parallel in the book of Revelation. And the message is, tomorrow's coming, and you better get right before it does. What God has done once, he's going to do again. But let's wrap up. The command, the clock, the carnage, the contempt in verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Now, I know what some of you are thinking. Is he going to talk about the hard heart of Pharaoh one more time? Because we've talked about it a lot, haven't we? Anybody want to say amen to that, you know? Did God harden his heart? Did he harden his heart? Which came first? Are they both equally? You say, well, why does he keep bringing it up if he won't answer the question, you know? Here's the truth. I'm not the one bringing it up. Exodus 9:12 is the word of God. this phrase, this allusion, this demonstration to us in the text, it occurs over and over and over again in the book of Exodus. We would be unwise to read this text and only talk about it one time, because God keeps bringing it up. Okay, understand that. So it's very important that we get a handle on this subject. Now, I don't want to oversimplify it. I don't want to draw conclusions where none can be drawn. There are certainly theologians, though, that come to this text, and they make a very interesting point. This is the first time in the book of Exodus that the account explicitly says that the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Prior to this point, as each sign or plague unfolds, Exodus 7:13, Exodus 7:22, Exodus 8:15, Exodus 8:19, Exodus 8:32, okay? All those times, God brought it up, and it either says that Pharaoh hardened his heart or his heart was hardened, but it doesn't say who or what's responsible for it, okay? It never says God hardened his heart. So some speculate when you come to Exodus 9:12 and it says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, that we've just crossed the Rubicon, so to speak, that this is the line drawn in the sand, that this is the point in which God says, enough. I've given you five chances, six chances, really. I've telegraphed for you what is going to come. It's only going to get it worse from here, and you're not listening, so I'm done. And God hardens his heart, and the end is sure to come. It's one way to look at it. But it doesn't resolve the tension that God shared with us in the very beginning of the book. Exodus 4:21, the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, say that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I've put in your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. So yeah, God said from the beginning, I'm going to harden his heart. So can we resolve the tension? Did Pharaoh harden his heart? Did he get what he deserved? Did God harden his heart and Pharaoh was an unwitting part of that? I can't resolve that tension, church. I can't. And it just keeps coming up. So every week I have to tell you I'm an idiot and I don't know the answer, okay? Here's the simple truth. This is above my pay grade. This is something that only God can fully answer. But I fundamentally believe, because it keeps coming up, there is an application we should draw from it, and it is this. If we look at the entirety of God's word and we look at everything that happens in the book of Exodus, I do think we're supposed to say, yeah, I'm not smart enough. I'm not wise enough. I can't really figure that out. But it's not my job to know who hardened whose heart first. What it's really my job to do is to examine my own heart. I don't get to play God with Pharaoh. I don't get to explain it all away. But for me, I have an opportunity to make choices. See, I don't know about you. Some of you are young enough in this room. You were probably made to come here today. But my suspicion is most of you adults, you made a choice, didn't you? And you're going to make a series of choices when you walk out of here. And you're going to decide in the morning whether you're going to have a time with the Lord or not. And you're going to decide whether you're going to walk in biblical morality or not. You're going to make a series of choices every single day. And I suspect most of us would be willing to admit our lives are an accumulation, for the most part, of choices that we've made. We have an opportunity to determine things. I love how John Phillips puts it about Pharaoh in this text. And here's the reality. Don't read this as if it's talking about Pharaoh. Read this as if it's talking about you and me. We see ourselves as the center of the universe. Our wants and wishes, our demands and our desires are supreme. What we think is always right. What we say is always crucial. What we want is what matters. Is that not true? See, so I think the challenge as we come to this text is to understand, you know what the reality is? Yeah, Pharaoh probably got what he deserved in the text. I don't think we can blame it on the hardening of God. And if we repeat the same mistakes, we'll reap the same results. Uh-oh, my PowerPoint just died on me. Can you tab that next slide? I'm going to wear you out. I don't know what happened. Maybe my battery died. Laser still works. So anyway. Shine that right in my eye. That was genius, wasn't it? Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Okay, that's the principle that's here. Matthew Henry has said it so well. If men shut their eyes against the light, it is just with God to close their eyes. Let us dread this as the sorest judgment. Church, what we're saying is, I don't know what came first in this text, the hardening of God and the hardening of Pharaoh, but I know this, for me in my heart, I have an opportunity while it's still called today to do business with a holy God. If I wait, if I do not respond, then the judgment falls on me and it's justly deserved. He who is often reproved yet stiffens his neck will suddenly be broken beyond healing. Biblical principle. Don't neglect it. Don't forget it. And so I don't want to make the tension fully go away in this text. I believe God, a holy God, keeps calling it to our hearts and our minds because he wants to speak to us about something. In a room this large, he's probably having any number of conversations with different people about different things. If he's convicting you of sin, this is what I know. You can repent today and be saved. If he's calling you to salvation, you can cry out and be forgiven and redeemed. If he's asking you to do something else, some other change, to surrender to the ministry, go on the mission field, whatever it is, you still have time to do that today. You get to respond. Or you can do what most of us do and say, I'll do that tomorrow. You can be just like Pharaoh. Romans 1:28, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. If you have a sin issue this morning that you're wrestling with, you're being convicted of something. I'm not talking about if you need to be saved, okay? That's a whole different deal. That starts with Jesus and the shed blood, and well, we'd love to talk to you about that. But if you're here this morning and you know Jesus, but you're struggling with a sin issue, why don't you listen to David? David in Psalm 38, there is no soundness in my flesh because of your indignation. There's no health in my bones because of my sin. For my iniquities have gone over my head like a heavy burden. They're too heavy for me. My wounds stink and fester because of my foolishness. It's a horrible place to be under the conviction of God about sin and not respond. But see, the solution is so easy. Verse 18, I confess my iniquity. I'm sorry for my sin. And in that moment, God restored to David the joy of his salvation. He was forgiven. He was set free. Now, not all physical problems certainly are a direct result of sin. You could be struggling with something else here this morning. It's not a consequence of a sinful heart or an sinful choice or an unrepentant heart. Maybe it's something just you're being squeezed about something. God's trying to discipline you or teach you something. In that case, you could be like Job. You know, things weren't going good for Job, and his wife basically told him to curse God and die. You remember what Job said? You speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Probably wasn't good for his marriage, but he said it. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. And you know what? He practices it. He goes on to probably say some things that he later regretted. But in general, what Job did is he put his head down and he lived through the storm and waited for God to show up and teach him what he needed to know. It's a good principle. Sometimes you just got to shut up and go and listen and be teachable. What about Naaman? I love the story of Naaman because Naaman wasn't even a believer. He had nothing to do with God, and yet he had leprosy. We don't know if it was a result of sin or some sinful choice or if it just happened because he lived in a fallen world. And Naaman took a long time to get with the program. He didn't want to believe God. And then God told him to go dip into the River Jordan, which was filthy to him. But guess what? He reached a place over a period of time, I believe as an example to us, that we can yield to the word of God and we can respond and be set right. According to the word of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was made clean. Again, I can't explain the tension away in this text. I honestly don't know which came first, the hardening of God or the hard heart of Pharaoh, but I really suspect it was a unique blend of both. And yet this is what I know. Pharaoh ultimately was absolutely responsible for his choice, just as you and I are absolutely responsible for our choices. We have a choice. We get to choose. You can walk in the way of Pharaoh. You can say tomorrow, 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 and tomorrow never come. Or you can listen to these examples we just gave you. You can be like David and repent. You can be like Job and trust God in the storm. You can be like Naaman and over a period of time get right. Or you can put your head in the sand. What's your choice? As our musicians come this morning, what I'm telling you is you have an opportunity to render your choice today. Every Sunday, we do this thing we call an invitation. And I've said it many times. This altar is not really an altar. We're not sacrificing anything up here. It's just symbolic. But you have an opportunity in this time to respond to God. You don't have to come forward to have some response to God. If he's convicting you of sin, you can repent right where you're at. Don't get me wrong. But we don't seize this time. We don't do what we need to do with this time. So if God's dealing with you on a sin issue, why not repent? If he's calling you to salvation, we're going to have people down here ready and willing to talk to you about what it looks like to know Jesus. If he's talking to you about baptism, you've been putting off that act of obedience. You know Jesus, but you've just never followed him in baptism. Now, we would love to talk to you about that and get it done. Get it done. If it's church membership in a church this size, I get it. Some of you, you've been here weeks, if not months, even years, and it's a big room and you don't want to go forward and it's intimidating. I get it. But at the same time, if God is saying it's time, why would you not obey God? You can't just always put it off until tomorrow. Because I would like to think we're not going to be any smaller tomorrow. Next Sunday won't be much different. Mine's come on and do it now. If God's calling you to any other choice. Maybe go on a mission field. Maybe to surrender your life to ministry. Maybe to next time they go to San Diego, I'm on that trip with them. Whatever it may be. Let's surrender to God. Would you stand with me and respond to him while it's still called today?